Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is Ladies Bible Class. We're sitting around Betty's table as we do each week, almost called you Baby. I've got Baby in there and Betty in here. That child is almost 5 years old, and the term baby stuck. I guess that's something that happens when you're the youngest. When Serena was this age, she seemed like such a big girl because by the time she was this age, Amelia was already almost walking. So Serena seemed older, but now she's the baby. She's younger. She still seems the baby, but she still tested her out yesterday, and she is ready for third grade spelling. Her placement test places her at third grade spelling. And she's halfway through first grade math. And she's a year and a half. And she will be five in about 4 months. She's 4 months away from being five. There she is. And so proud of her. And why do I say that? I say that because education is important, and reading is important. You know, my mom taught me how to read. Your grandma Linda taught me how to read when I was your age. And by the time I started school, I was able to read. And I'm so glad, because you know what? Could I do this class if I couldn't read? No, I couldn't do it. But I can, and I'm proud of you. She's not feeling that good this morning, so she's liable to be hanging here. You want to sit in my lap? All right, we'll try it. No, we'll see what happens. Oh! This morning we're going to start Samuel. We ended the first half of the Old Testament with the book of Ruth. And we're beginning the second half of the Old Testament with the book of Ruth. I think she's going to go watch Gretchen. The Bible, the way it's divided, is very, very organized. You know, God says do things in decency and order. We're supposed to do that. And in the Bible, the way it's set up is done in decency and order. And, if you're listening to this class, you're going to hear us. We're going to go through some of the Old Testament as we do each week. I would encourage everyone to start in Genesis and read through the book of Esther. We oftentimes pick out a few chapters out of the New Testament, or we read through the story of Christ, or we read a little bit of Acts. But those first books of the Bible, from Genesis all the way to Esther, is just a great mini-series. It's a long story. It's a novel. It's the story of the Hebrew people. And it's all story. There's a few places where you might want to skip. After Exodus chapter 22, you might want to skip a few chapters. It gets into the law. Go back and read those. It's important to read them as reference, and it's important to understand that law as it pertains to the New Testament because it pointed forward to that. But the story itself, go through, because it's a fascinating story. Hollywood has tried for decades to provide us with the best entertainment possible, and nobody has come even close to this great epic miniseries. And so we ended last week with Ruth and the threshing floor. And now we're going to start the second half. And we actually really only have three periods of Old Testament history left. The beginning we had in the first 11 chapters, we've got the prologue, the five great stories, the story of creation, Adam and Eve, which is the story of the relationship between God and man, Cain and Abel, which is the story of the relationship between man and man. And that, after time, fell into a situation where we come to the story of Noah, and God says, I don't like it. He says, I'm not happy. The world has gone to the birds. It was a bad, bad situation. Man was continually evil in his thoughts. So we got the story of Noah, and we've got the story of salvation. Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives, they got on the big boat. God said, build that ark. It took him 100 years to build it. They told him to build it with one window and one door and get on there. And since man had really never even seen it rain yet, most of the men around were probably making more fun of him than the Republicans are made of in this day and age. But let me tell you, at the end of that story, Noah has gone from the father of a family to the father of man. When he gets off of that boat, everybody else is gone. God has, using immersion in water, washed the sin away from the world. The world went down into the water. It had a death, a burial, and a resurrection on the other side. And when Moses and his family stepped out that door on the other side, the world was free from sin. It had been, all the sinners had been washed away. And they started anew. And we really don't have a whole lot of history between Noah and Abraham at that point. We know there's about 10 generations of people, a long time. But the last story we find, the fifth story we find, is the Tower of Babel. And again, we have found that man has made a mess of things. And in the story of the Tower of Babel, we find the relationship between God and society. And then we turn a simple page from chapter 11 to chapter 12 in Genesis. And we come to the story of Abraham and four great promises. God says, Abraham, I want you to go. And if you will just go, if you will just do what I say, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make your family multiplied. I'm going to turn them into a great nation. And through your seed and through this whole thing of you becoming a multiplied family, becoming a nation, having its own land, through that seed, all nations will be blessed. The Messiah is going to come someday through your lineage, Abraham, if you will just go, just go. God didn't tell Abraham where to go. God just said, go. And Abraham went. Got up early the next morning, saddled his donkey, and he went. And it begins the epic story of the Hebrew people. And Abraham has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons and one daughter. Isaac had a brother named Ishmael through Abraham. They got a little bit impatient. And he had 12 sons and one daughter. And then we moved on through, and they took the land. They had the Egypt. They were in bondage. Moses took them out. They went in. Joshua, they conquered the land, so on and so forth. We just finished the book of Judges, where they had the Dark Ages. They found out what happens when you don't keep God in your mind, when man wants to do things his own way, everything is in his own sight. And then we end it with the book of Ruth, a beautiful story that points forward to Christ. A beautiful story of the threshing room floor. And then we come to Samuel. And Samuel begins the second half of this epic series. If we were going to do this on stage on Broadway at the end of the Book of Ruth or at the beginning of the book, right before Book of Ruth, either one, is when the big red curtain would come down and everybody would get up and go out to the lobby and get some more popcorn, get some more drinks and everything, and the music would play. And then when you went to sit back down, when you lifted it back up, we would begin the story of the United Kingdom. The Hebrew nation, the nation of Abraham, is finally going to become a full kingdom. They've got laws. They've got land. The land is divided. They're now going to have a king. And this king, the first king, Saul, is not going to be a good one, but the big king, the important king, King David. Christ would be called the Son of David. This next half is the story of David's family, just as the last half was the story of Abraham's family. Now, of course, David is a part of Abraham's family, so it's kind of like if you went down the family tree, and then you got to the bottom, and then you take and make another family tree. And David is going to have 12 sons and one daughter. Kind of amazing, and pointing forward to something. You know, last week, when we talked about Ruth, we talked about the threshing floor. And the threshing floor is very important because when we come to the New Testament, Christ is going to talk about separating the wheat from the chaff. And when you see the threshing floor in the Old Testament, it is pointing forward to judgment, a kind of a judgment. And I was looking for pictures yesterday on the Internet, or 2 days ago on the Internet, of old threshing floors, of what we've got pictures of. And you know, for the most part, you know, they were a flat surface with a circle around them, a ridge around them to keep the wheat in with a little door, a little opening. And, you know, the baby came up, and she says, Uncle, what's that? So here's what we did. You'll understand in a moment why I tell you this story. I explained to her that was the threshing floor, and that man was throwing the wheat up into the air, and the light part, the chaff, the part that we don't eat, the dead part was just flying away into the wind, and the seeds, which were heavier, they got the moisture in them. The chaff's all dried out, but the wheat, it's still got moisture in it, and it's heavier, and it drops to the ground. And you keep doing that. You keep lifting and throwing, and the chaff a little bit blows away, and the seed comes right back down. And you do it again, and it comes back down. Pretty soon, you've got a pile of seed, and all the chaff is gone. And so I took her outside, and we went out to the front. We got a hollyhock out front. And it's dead. It's not dead. It's got green leaves on it, but the flowers are all done blooming. And the seed pods, if you don't know what a hollyhock looks like, it's this little green, nice free green plant, a weed. It's actually, a lot of people would consider it a weed, it's not. But, and then it's got these sticks that go way up in the air, and then the flowers go all up and down them. And when the flowers die out, it leaves these big seed pods. So we took the seed pod, and we put it in our hands. We broke it up into little pieces, and then we dropped it from hand to hand. And we watched the chaff flow away from the seeds. And pretty soon, what she had in her little hand was nothing but seed. All the chaff was gone. And so then we took the seeds to the other side of the yard, and we sat down, and I told her, okay, plant your seeds. And so she started walking along the trail, and she just started throwing them everywhere. She threw them on the grass. She threw them on the concrete. She threw them on the rocky soil, and then she threw some on the good soil. And I went, oh, boy. Now do we have an illustration and a half. So KK went, and I went inside, and we sat down, and we read where Christ explains the parable of the sower. And he explains that some of the seeds are going to fall on the rocky ground, and they're just not going to grow. And some seeds are going to grow among the bramble, and the bramble is going to grow up and choke out the plant. And some of it was going to fall on the pavement, and it wasn't going to grow. But some seeds were going to fall into that nice soft dirt. So we got done with that little story, and we went back outside, and we looked at where she had planted her seeds. And she goes, oh, no, Uncle, most of them are not going to grow. And so I said, all right, well, look, let's see if we can save any of these. So we picked the three or four we could find that were on the concrete walk, and we picked them up. And I said, now, where should we put them? And she went and put them in the nice, soft, moist dirt. And then we looked at the little rough spot where it's dirt and rocks, and it's really hard. In fact, the dirt's there, but it's almost cement. And we picked those up and put them on. And then we went over and we got another handful of hollyhock seeds. And we forced Asia to do the exact same thing. This time she knew what she was doing. She took and she crumbled it up into her hand, and she dropped the seeds from hand to hand and watched the chaff go away until she just had her little handful of seeds. And then she went back over, and now she knew where she was planting the seeds. And she very meticulously made sure that they all stayed in the good dirt. Why do I tell that story? We are going through the Old Testament looking for the portrait of Christ the Word and His church in the Old Testament. I can teach you basic Old New Testament principles, sometimes better from the Old Testament than I can from the New Testament. Now, we understand that they are principles from the New Testament. One of those principles is judgment. You know, God, all He wants out of His people is just to do what we're told. Just do what we're told. God is the creator of all. He knows He created Jean. He created little KK right here. And He knows how she works. And He says, if you'll just follow my way, if you'll just do what you're told, everything will work better. But in the end, there's going to be a judgment. And the Bible in the New Testament very clearly teaches that the wheat and the chaff are going to be separated. The chaff is worthless. It has no water in it. Notice that. It's all dried out. And it blows away in the wind. It's worthless. It doesn't help us for anything. The only thing actually that we really could come up with that chaff might be really, really good for, if I had a wheat field up on the hill behind the house, I'd probably be saving the chaff to help start the fires in the fireplace. It'd make pretty good kindling or pretty good fire starting. But inside that wheat is precious because that's where we get bread. That's where we get flour tortillas, huh? And we love flour tortillas. The Word of God is over and over and over again. It's called the bread of life. We as Christians represent this Word. We in many ways are that bread. We represent that bread. When we come to the second half of the Old Testament, we're going to find another story. And this one's interesting. We're not going to be here for a while. It's in 2 Kings. Second Samuel chapter 17. Two important chapters to remember. First Samuel chapter 17 is the story of David and Goliath. Second Samuel chapter 17 is the story of David hiding from his own son. And when we come to the end of David's life, King David's life, we find him running from his own son Absalom, who actually ends up taking over most of the kingdom for a time. And while they're looking and they're running and all of this, the sons of the priest, they go looking around, and Absalom is chasing them down, and he's chasing David down, and they come to this house. They come to this man's house. And the wife, she hides them. Where does she hide them? She hides them in the well. She covers up the well with a covering. And then what does she cover the well with? Wheat. Interesting picture, isn't it? You got the well and the water. In the New Testament, we come to the Christ and the woman at the well. Rebecca, that's where Isaac met at first. His wife was at the well. The well, in the Old Testament, when we come to a well, it's talking about life and springing forth life. That's where they got the water in order to help keep their life going. That's where they got the water to help keep the crops growing. That's where they got the water, which was the life source. In the New Testament, that life source, Christ, and the water. And then what did she cover it with? She covered it with the wheat. These men were totally safe, weren't they? These men were totally safe. They were safe because of the physicalness of where they were at. They were also safe because this is a picture that's being painted here. So as we go into this second half, we're still going to see these pictures in this portrait that God's painting. It's not going to be as obvious and not as often as it has been in this first half. In the first half, if we remember a couple of weeks back, we came to a part under the time of, when was it? Was it Gideon or Samson? I'm not quite sure. Abimelech, one of them. Where God said, where the people said, send us a deliverer. And God said, no, I'm done. And God could have ended the Old Testament right there. As far as the Old Testament portrait pointing forward to Christ the Word in the church, God could have ended it right there. He could have canceled it out with the Israelites. He could have walked away and said, fine, until the Messiah comes to your seed, just suffer. And then in the next verse, he says that God kept looking down at those Israelites and he felt sorry for them. And we see the long suffering of God, and we see the love of God. He didn't, God's just like a man sometimes in his anger and in his wrath. He gets frustrated when people don't do it right. But he has long suffering. And so we come up to Samuel, and we're going to see some changes in the novel, and I want to point those out. We're still going to have the pictures. We're going to still come around, run across water and rocks and bread and wine and blood and rivers. Oh boy, the rivers! After the guys got out of the river, where did she send them? Let's look at this real quick, because this is quite interesting. 2 Samuel chapter 17. Oh, it might help if I got chapter 17. All right. And let's just read this whole thing, and then we'll go into Saul, Samuel. Because this is the stuff that we're leading to. King David's reign in 1 and 2 Samuel is going to be the key to this next section of history. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, they're the two priests, they've been in the story quite a while now. Thus and so, Ahithophel advised Absalom, that's David's son, and elders of Israel, and thus so I have advised. And in verse 16, Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, do not spend the night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over. Didn't tell you what they're going to cross over yet, but we'll get to what he's crossing over in a second. But speedily cross over, it's going to be a body of water, and lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now, Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed at En-Rogel, for they dared not to be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, a lad saw them and told Absalom. Both of them went away quickly and came to the man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread grain on it. And the thing was not known. It was hidden. They were hidden in the well, in the water, with the bread on top, or the what would make the bread. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? Don't confuse that Jonathan with Jonathan as Saul's son. It's not Jonathan Saul's son. So here again we come to a part where we ask the author of this great novel, could you have found something besides bread and water and a well to hide these people in? And he's used this over and over and over again, this same concept, the bread, the water, the well. Why couldn't we do something different this time? Because it's trying to paint a portrait. So the woman said to them, they have gone over the water brook, the brook, little brook of Kindred. She sends them in a different direction. But she still sends them over the water. But listen to what happens next. And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they departed, that they came up out of the well. They went down into the well, and they came up out of the well, and who was chasing them was gone. Kind of like in the story of Egypt, isn't it? They went down into the water, they got on the other side of the water, and the water washed away what was chasing them. So they went down into the well, they came out of the well, and went and told King David and said to King David, arise, now listen to this. Count how many times we say crossed over. So David, arise and cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you. So David and all the people who were with him, arose and crossed over the river Jordan. By morning light, not one of them was left who had gone over the Jordan. Now Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed. He saddled a donkey and arose and went into his house. That doesn't sound good. To his city. Then he put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And there he was buried in his father's tomb. Well, there went one. They don't have to worry about it anymore. Then David went to Mahanaim. And Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Now Absalom's crossing after him, coming after him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. Those were two cousins. Those were David's sister and brother's kids. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahasha, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom escaped. Encamped in the land of Gilead. So they're in Gilead. This, by the way, is the first time that David's been pushed out of Israel. He's on the other side. He's not coming towards Jericho. He's going the other direction. And now they're all over in Gilead, in that land of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh over there. Now, it happened when David had come to Mahanaim. Oh, we don't have to read the rest of that. Yeah, we do. We're going to read the rest of this. Now, it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah, the people of Ammon, Maker, the son of Amiel from Lodeber, and Barzillia, the Gileadite from Rogelim, I hate those names sometimes, brought, now listen to what they brought, beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. They arrived over there to a great feast, didn't they? That was not just some food. That was not just a potluck. I think we should have a potluck sometime where we have all those things. Where we eat, we just take that as our list of our potluck things. And we have lentils, and what are we going to do with the flour? Well, we could make cinnamon rolls out of the flour. But that, why do I go there first? Because I want us to understand where we're going with these next books. I want us to understand this period of time that we're jumping into that is so well divided from the terrible, terrible times of Judges, where we read in the last few chapters, oh my goodness, poor Israel. I often think of that we always know that there's a remnant. And we know as bad as Israel ever got, there were still some Noahs in Israel. There was some faithful there. And I often wonder, wow, what a life that they had to live. Because they didn't have the support. They had the support of God. They knew God was going to take care of them. But the people around them laughed at them, mocked them. Even the Israelites themselves. And we think, I think sometimes as we're watching this story go through, I even do this, we think of the Israelites as just as people of God. But these Israelites throughout the Old Testament are no different than the world. They've got a section that are faithful. They've got a section that are true believers. And then they've got a section that really don't want to have anything to do with it at all. And then they've also got a section that takes advantage of it. They like going to Jerusalem because they like to eat. They don't go to Jerusalem because they really, really have this affinity to go worship God and a respect for what he has done with them. So as we're coming to these two books, these next two books, and I want to put them into context. About 150 years before Christ was born, when they started translating the scriptures, the old scriptures into Greek, if you've ever heard the word Septuagint, what that is that was the old Hebrew scriptures. They were translated into the Greek language. Just like we've got this Bible today, mine's translated in English. It was translated at some point. Remember when we were talking Gutenberg and we're talking King James and that time frame. When was Gutenberg? I think 1500, somewhere in there. King James is 1618.
15.
Okay. So in that frame, we start getting an ability to really get this word out to people. And there was a time when the Bible, the only modern translations that they had access to was German. Martin Luther, when he went and did his thing, he had the German Bible. He didn't have it in his own language. But now we do. But in 150 years before Christ, approximately, they were taking the old scriptures and they were translating them into the Greek. And why did I say that? there was a reason. Oh, don't you love it when that happens? When the mind goes away. What did I start that with? I know why. Thank you. Because 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, when they translated the old scriptures into the Septuagint, into the Greek, they put them all together. It was all one book. It was really the book of Samuel and the book of Kings. And they put them together all in one book. It's all in one book in the Septuagint. And then later on, when they started translating again, it got separated out. And turned into 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. It's important for us to understand this is a chapter. 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings is a chapter of the Bible. It's a chapter of the Old Testament. In it, we are going to find the story of Samuel, baby Samuel and Eli, the last judge. Samuel's going to be the last judge. He's going to be really one of the major first prophets in the period of the prophets. Now, we've had prophets up until now, scattered through the Old Testament, but not very many, actually. In fact, we can count them. Samuel would be the seventh prophet mentioned in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Now, we've got a couple of other prophets that are mentioned. Abel and Enoch are mentioned as prophets in the New Testament. They're called prophets, so that really makes Samuel kind of number nine. But really, the prophets haven't played a major part yet. In the book of Samuel, they're going to play a huge role. The priests and the prophets are going to oftentimes be in conflict. Sometimes we're going to see the prophets and the priests working together. Sometimes we're going to see them in conflict. Samuel is going to be the first prophet, really, of this time frame. He's going to be the last judge. He's going to tie all that together. He's going to point forward in many ways. He's going to be a type of Christ. He's going to point forward to that. Samuel is going to be the prophet who is going to take care of David and Saul. He's going to be the major prophet for them. As we go to the New Testament, we're going to come to the last prophet of the Old Testament. And remember, the Old Testament does not end until the death of Christ. So when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you're reading before that cross, you're reading the Old Testament. Christ was under, and our Bible is not divided that way, it really should be. The story of Christ is the last story of the book of Hebrews. Christ is going to end the genealogy. Christ is not going to have any children. It's over. The blood lineage ends at the death on that cross. And a new lineage is going to arise, one of faith. So when we get to the story of Christ and we look at it in that context, John the Baptist is going to be the last prophet and the first witness. The last prophet and the first witness. And they actually, in many ways, function exactly the same way. When we come to the New Testament, we come to the New Testament times, we're all prophets. We're all supposed to be prophets. We don't get our word of God. God has never come to me in a vision or a cloud or in a thing of fire. That would be a lot of fun. But he never has done that. But he is more. He has given me more here in these, how many pages? Let's see here. My Bible has, Hebrews is 2,097 pages. 2,000 pages. God's got plenty that he wants me to know right here. I am sure as soon as I get this down 100% accurate and everything, and I know everything there is about the Bible, God will be glad to talk to me personally. And since that's never going to happen, I guess I'm not going to hold my breath. There is plenty in here. And God tells me, and you know, the more I put it together, the more, you know, little things, they all fit together. The pattern of man. There are certain things going on in today's Christianity that the Bible doesn't necessarily cover. But yet I can say, but wait a minute. Look at the pattern of man. Look at where man's going to take this that we're talking about. What's going to be the next step? We know because we can look back at the Old Testament and see the pattern of man through generations and nationalities and everything else. We can look at our own history, secular history of the world, and we can see the pattern of man, and we can see the God of the Old Testament laying out that pattern of man. Samuel, 1 Kings. As soon as we get done with these three kings, we're going to have Samuel's going to be the prophet that's going to start it all. We're going to have a king named Saul. The people are going to go to God and say, we want a king. Everybody else has got a king. Why can't I have a king? Everybody else has got that. Why can't I have that? That's another one of those questions children ask, isn't it? Oh, I get that all the time. You know, I think I'm two-sided. All those years that I said, two children is enough. Boy, you start to get into a lot of craziness when you have more than two children. And one of the craziness you get into is everything's always got to be fair for everybody. Everything's always got to be fair. And when you got three, it's exponentially difficult to make everything fair. And all I have to do is say, Serena, I am so proud of you. Or KK, I am so proud of you. And the other one pops up with, so you're not proud of me? Or all I got to do is bring home some cookie from Betty Milwee's house from Ladies Bible Class. And if one person gets more of those cookies than the other did, then it's just not fair. Got to have what everybody else has got. And this is gonna be what happens. And the people are, and saw Samuel, we're gonna find Samuel's disgusted with this. And God says, Samuel, they didn't reject you. They rejected me. Give them a king. And if you, we talked about this before. And if you don't think God doesn't have a sense of humor and honoriness and a okay, fine, you want it, you got it attitude on from time to time. You just will find out as we study the story of King Saul. Because the people wanted a king just like everybody else got. And God said, okay, I'll give you a king like everybody else has got. And he did. And they gave him King Saul. And he was cuckoo. Now, if you don't think he was cuckoo, you know, he stood head tall over everybody else. Kind of reminds me, when you read the description, he reminds me of Mitt Romney. That would be our example of the day. Very good looking. Looked like leadership. Everything was great. And I don't think Mitt Romney was down the road of Saul. But the first thing we find when they go to introduce Saul as king, where is he? Hiding behind the equipment. He's hiding. They're getting ready to have this grand announcement. This is your king. Da-da-da-da. The presidential, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. No, that's graduation. No. What's Hail to the Chief? Yeah, Hail to the Chief. They play Hail to the Chief, and then they all turn around and look. Where'd he go? He's not here. We played this for the whole thing, and the Chief is like, where is it? He's hiding behind the boxes over there. And this is the first king of Israel, okay? And it goes downhill from there. We find him laying around naked. We finally find him. Saul was cuckoo. And then we have David, King David, the man after God's own heart. There are a lot of characters in the Old Testament. There are a handful, a very small handful, who are pivotal. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, King David. King David is going to be up there with Abraham as the highest pinnacles in the Old Testament and be a man after God's own heart. David's going to have his problems too. Oh, David's going to have his problems. He is, as a man, going to be imperfect, way imperfect. But his heart is going to be as healthy as it gets. His love for God, his love for prayer, his love for song, his love for worship, his love for the old law, all of those things, David has got imperfection. And you know, it's funny, as we go through and we see David's, we see his problems. We see what's the word I'm looking for? We see his shortcomings. God doesn't ever even hardly talk about them. Every time God talks about David, he talks about his heart. And then David's going to have a son named Samuel. And boy, do I relate probably with Samuel more than any other Old Testament character. Because Samuel was the word, one that wrote the words in Lamentations? No, that's Jeremiah. In Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. He writes the words in Ecclesiastes, meaningless, 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 utterly meaningless. The whole thing is meaningless. Because Solomon went wandering around in the world, and he wanted to go see what the world had to offer, and he did. Betty, how many wives and concubines did Solomon have? 700 wives and 300 concubines. I will never forget about eight.
What's the difference?
A marriage certificate. I will never forget. Yeah. And certificates of divorce. Moses had certificates of divorce. About 8 years ago, I talked this a shortened version of this class, obviously, Sunday morning at our congregation. And I will never forget when we were studying Solomon, and I mentioned the 700 wives and 300 concubines, and Betty's eyes got about that big. And she goes, and we talked about it after that class. We did talk about it. And, you know, oh, poor Solomon. Who in the right mind? Now, I can understand somebody being really, really stupid. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Now, I think it's nuts to have two. I think it'd be nuts to have three. I don't even have one. So maybe I'm not a good judge of character. But let me tell you, 700 wives and 300 concubines. At the end of Solomon's life, he got into messes and messes and messes.
I want to know who kept count.
I don't know. Who could? How would you keep track of all this?
I don't know how to say that 700 and 300.
Well, I'll tell you. Because God likes the number 7 and God likes the number 3.
Okay. All right.
And when we come to numbers, and I don't know a lot about the numbers. I've studied some, but it would probably take a real good, solid year of really getting in and parsing them to have a better knowledge than I got at the numbers. But I do know this about the numbers in the Old Testament and the genealogies. God is not looking for accuracy in numbers as much as he's looking for the paint by number. Okay? What do I mean by that? When you paint by number, you paint each number's got a different color. So you've got the number 1 and it's green. So you paint all those numbers green. And you paint the next number 2 and it's red. And you paint all those numbers red. And then when you're done, you've got your picture. My mom used to love those. She'd bring those home for us because I could sit down and I kept her out of my hair, I think. And I paint the numbers. And I was always pretty good at keeping him in the lines. And when I was all done, I had a pretty nice-looking painting. I remember I did a big old picture of a horse, and it came out pretty nice because I painted by numbers.
Kept her out of my hair.
Oh, kept her out. Is that what I said? Kept her out of my hair?
Well, that's true.
That's a lot of truth to that. I think I didn't. That was not a mistake. Yeah, I did. It kept her out of my hair. Kept her little hyperkinetic son out of her hair. But I do know this. The 12 tribes of Israel is pointing forward to the 12 apostles. We know that because they all come together in the book of Revelation. Okay? I do know that the 12 sons of Abraham and the 12 sons of Ishmael and the 12 sons of David, along with one daughter, one daughter, one daughter, there's a reason for that. I don't fully understand exactly what they all mean, but I do know that they connect, and I do know there are certain numbers like 3 and 7 and 10 and 12 and 40 that are repeated over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. So that probably has something to do with the 700 wives and 300 concubines. Solomon might have had 672 and 298. God's purpose on accuracy in the numbers and in the genealogies is not as important as the picture he's painting. So oftentimes in the genealogies, we're missing people. And we can tell we're missing people because there's not enough people to fill the time gap that's supposed to be there. And there's places where it's just obvious that God's pointing to something. When you go to the genealogy of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, they're divided into 3 different distinct groups of 40 apiece. There's probably some missing. It's not so much, and God doesn't want us laying this down on a timeline and trying to get the exactness of the time frame. God gives us some time frames in the Bible. We do want to understand time gaps. I think time gaps are more important than time frames. If I go back and just use a basic rendering and go back, I can take and put the creation of the world at 4004 B.C. We know that's not right. We know it's got to be a little bit further than that. I don't think it's a whole lot further than that. When we get into this section of Samuel and Kings, our dates are going to be a lot more accurate. I can give you some action because we're starting to cover places where secular history is covered as well. But anyway, so the 300 wives and the, or the 700 wives and the 300 concubines probably weren't an exact 1,000 people. A 1,000 is another number. We go to the book of Revelation, we find thousands, don't we? So, but the point is Solomon ends that way. And, you know, what do you have when you raise a family with 699 stepmothers and then 300 other women that want to put their 2 cents worth in? Oh, my goodness. Can you imagine them poor kids?
Listen, at this time that he had to provide a child, a son, you know, take it in.
Rehoboam. And what a mess. What a mess.
Living in the same place?
I doubt it. I imagine remember, Solomon builds the temple.
Yeah.
And then Solomon builds also a whole bunch of other structures. He builds his own house. Solomon's a builder. Solomon is a John. Solomon goes out and he really does a lot of building in Jerusalem besides just the temple. And he had a big palace, and I'm sure there were little homes all over the place where he kept his property. They were all taken care of. But when Solomon dies, Solomon has two important people in his life, his son Rehoboam and his general Jeroboam. And Israel splits. And Rehoboam, he goes to the young, and he says, how should I reign? And the young people said, reign harder than your father. Tax them more. Take more control over them. Micromanage them. It's the only way you're going to keep control. And then Rehoboam went to the elders, and the elders said, your father almost messed this whole thing up. You better lighten the noose a little bit, or you're going to have trouble. And Rehoboam went with the advice of the younger instead of the older, not often a wise idea in itself. And Rehoboam ended up with the bottom two, kind of three tribes. He ended up with Judah and Benjamin. Remember, Simeon has actually been scattered. The two tribes, remember this is important. The two tribes that have been scattered is Levi and Simeon. Remember how they dealt with their sister's rape in Shechem? They went in and they conned all the men who had been involved, all the men of Shechem, conned them into being circumcised. He says, you'll be circumcised, we'll let the matter rest for the rape of their sister. And then while they were all in pain, they went and killed them. And messed up Jacob's situation here, because Jacob was wanting to settle here and live, and now the Shechemites and Jacob's family are at odds, and Jacob's angry. Well, those two brothers were never going to inherit land. Levi is going to inherit the priesthood and the cities of refuge, and Simeon is going to inherit cities within Judah, okay, which is going to come to importance as we go further into the kingdom, understanding this united kingdom. We'll come back to that quite often. But the people rebelled, and they told Rehoboam, forget you. And they took off with Jeroboam, and Jeroboam became the king of the top 10 tribes, basically, and Rehoboam, the bottom two tribes. And Israel was never the same. And then we begin the period of the divided kingdom, and we find each one of these, Israel and Judah, their own separate histories, and we follow them back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. King to king to king. We find that Israel and Judah are going to live like that for about 200 years, and then the Assyrians are going to come over and take Israel into captivity and take them back to Mesopotamia, where Abraham started, and Israel will be no more. All that will be left at that point is Judah. The top 10 tribes are gone forever. Remember, it starts with Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They're the first to be pulled out. They're the first to be taken away. Because instead of settling inside the land, they decided to settle outside the land. They didn't want to be in the house. They wanted all the benefits, but they didn't want to be in the house. They wanted to be outside the house. an attitude that we have in a lot of Christians today. They want to be Christians, but they don't want to be in the house. They don't want to be a part of the church. They don't want to live a daily life. They just want to go into the church every once in a while and then come back out. Same thing. Remember, Gad, Reuben, and Half-Tribe of Manasseh, first one's gone. And I mean gone. I'm not talking about God's going to take them away and bring them back. No, they're gone, 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 like the chaff. Then the top tribes are taken away by the Assyrian Empire. And Judah lasts alone for about another 200 years. Israel's had 40 kings in that 200 years. Judah's had 20 kings. And then, I'm sorry, no. Israel has had 19 kings in that time, and Israel's going to have 20 kings over the full 400 years. So they've had about half. And then the 200 years later, the Babylonian Empire conquers the Assyrian Empire. And when it does, it also comes over and it takes Judah away. Now, they're going to come back, though, some, a remnant, and takes them away. And they, after those 400 years of this period of time that we're talking about, actually about 520, if you include the Saul, David, and Solomon, about 520 years from now, they're going to be taken away into Babylonian captivity, and the Babylonians are going to be horrible, and we're going to find the stories like Daniel and the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and the big Negro. Old black preacher always used to say it was Shadrach, Meshach, and a big Negro. Josh Stafford up there in Fresno, he used to keep me in stitches. But that was met with all love and kindness, for sure. But they're going to end up in the fiery furnace. And that's that time frame. And then approximately 70 years later, the Persian Empire is going to conquer the Babylonian Empire. And the Persian Empire, we find the King Xerxes and the other kings of them, King Xerxes was married to Esther, is going to send the people back, and they're going to have the restoration. They're going to go back, and they're going to rebuild the walls. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to try and rebuild their society. And then We come to the book of Esther, and we end this miniseries. It's all over. It's done with. The rest of the Old Testament is all supporting books, the reference materials. We come in Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. They're poetry books, but they plug into this history. And then we come to the prophets. The major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then, of course, Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, and Ezekiel and Daniel, they all take place in this time frame that we're talking about now. None of those prophets take place up before Ruth. They're all taking place in this second time frame. And then there's 400 silent years, and then comes the Messiah. This is a huge...
After Esther, 400 silent years.
Correct. And actually, after Ezra, we don't really know where Esther comes into the time frame. She's like Ruth. She probably comes in and takes place at some point along the line of the restoration time. Ruth and Esther both are not the last stories. They are appendix stories that Ruth especially... transitions us from the first half to the second half. But she probably takes place more towards the beginning of the book of Judges than towards the end. You know, when we open up the book of 1 Samuel and we start this chapter, it's going to be interesting because we're going to see some similarities to some other stories, a lot of them. But what God has set up for the people, as we conclude Ruth, as we conclude the book of Judges, we find out, like we said last week, God has set up perfection for the Israelites. And what do I mean by perfection? You look at the map. God has given them the land. It is bordered on the east by the Jordan River, all the way up and down. And part of that is these big seas. And they not only are they important because they are water, but they are also important because they're protection. It is not easy for an invading army back then to get across that river. with their whole invading army. It's a slowdown point. It's a barrier. It's a protective barrier. And on the other side, what do we have? More water. I don't think that was on accident. We got the Mediterranean Sea on the other side. And at the top, we've got these brooks, and we've got some mountains and some hills. And at the bottom, we've got this great big wilderness between Israel and Egypt. God has given them this beautiful little piece of land. I happen to think it's not the prettiest in the world, because I like the high country, not the low country. But it's beautiful, and it's perfect, and it's the land of milk and honey, and it's everything that people are going to need. God provides everything they need right there. And God gives them the perfect land. That was one of the great promises. We're taking an imperfect multitude into it, but God has also set up something also perfect, and that's the nation. What did he do? God divided that beautiful little nation into 12 separate states. It was supposed to be the United States of Israel. It was set up where there was a law that covered the whole thing, that covered them all, that was under worship, a moral law, a health law, and a civil law. But as far as most of the everyday things, the tribes themselves took care of their own individual needs on a smaller basis. It was the perfect system. But man didn't want to fall under it. Man, they didn't like it. The first thing that happens is what? Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh say, oh, well, we don't want to live in there. Dummies. wouldn't it have been awful to have been a part of the tribe of Gad or Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and for all these years you've been wandering in the wilderness and everything's going great, we're going to the land of milk and honey, and then all of a sudden you find out that the leader of your tribe says, oh, no, we're not going to go in there and live. We want to live over here on the other side of the river. I would have been one of those people on Facebook saying, Reubenites for the land of milk and honey. I would have been one of those going, no. Why are we living over here? We want to live in there where God wants us to live. God said live in there. Why think you better? No. You better live in there. But Gad, Reuben, the half tribe of Manasseh, the first thing they do is mess up God's nation. And they decide they're going to live outside the border. And we got insprinkled in this, we've got the Levites. God has taken the spiritual strength of his nation, the Levites, the priests, and he has sprinkled them all over the nation so that every little state had some priests. Every little state had that connection that they needed to help keep them on the straight and narrow. That was the purpose. We find out when we get to Jeroboam, the first thing he does is he starts up 1-800, anybody can be a priest. You know, he sees these advertisements on TV and in the paper. If you want to be a pastor, send us the $25 and we'll send you a certificate. And, you know, I don't care how many certificates you hand to St. Peter at the pearly gate. St. Peter's going to go, huh? And I use St. Peter kind of in a pictorial sense there. We don't necessarily have it. That's exactly the way it's going to happen. But that's the idea behind it. You know, yeah, well, what did you do in your life? Well, I lived however I want to, but I got my certificate. I'm a priest. And that's what Jeroboam did.
Women could get it too.
God had set it up, and the moment Jeroboam knew that if they kept going down to Jerusalem where they were supposed to, and they were going to maybe unite again. So Jeroboam, and we're going to find out, he was an idiot. He did everything he could to keep Israel and Judah from coming back together. So Levites are scattered all over the place. Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh is going to end up being called Gilead. That area in there is going to be called Gilead. But God gave these four great sections of the law. The one part's highly, highly important, the worship part, how we deal with our relationship with God. He laid out the priest and the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the feast and everything, what we would call today church. How do we set up church? Do we go Sunday morning and listen to a band? Or do we go Sunday morning and gather around the Lord's table and partake of the death, burial, and resurrection and remember the death, burial, and resurrection? What do we do? Do we go to watch a movie? Or do we go to study the Word of God? Do we go to sing? Do we go to pray? You see, all these things in the old law, under God's, the law of Moses, were laid out. They were very specifically laid out. Their worship, how they dealt with the priests. In the New Testament, Christ is going to be the perfect high priest. And we all are going to be his priesthood. That's what the book of Hebrews says. God's very specific in that law. The old law is also a moral law. It was a law that said if you cheat on your wife, you can be killed. Now, we don't have that kind of a law today, unfortunately. Sometimes if we did, it might slow things down a little bit. But the only real law that translates over to the New Testament as law is how we worship God. This moral law has changed with Christianity. Christ changes that moral law. He doesn't say, if you cheat on your wife, you're going to die. If you cheat on your wife, have the elders of the church take her out, take him out and stone him. The Bible doesn't translate that moral law like that. God gives us the perfect law of morality in the New Testament. And it isn't that do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. It isn't that. Now, it's going to have some things included in it that are obvious, that are included that you're supposed to do and not supposed to do morally. But Christ's law says this. I don't want you to... Cheating on your wife, what are you talking about? Cheating, divorce, well, you know. I don't even want you to look at that other woman. What do you mean divorce? I don't want you to divorce unless you just barely have to. I know Moses gave a certificate of divorce, and that was part of the law. But I want your Christian attitude to be that of that you're willing to forgive your mate of anything that is possible. And some of the other things that are included in Christ's teachings, he says, kill. But you know, I'm going to say this, and I mean this. It is not against the Christian religion to kill somebody. Is it? The Bible doesn't, the New Testament does not ever say don't kill people. The Bible says in the New Testament, you're not even supposed to hate anybody. We're not, Christians aren't supposed to get to the point of killing somebody. If we've gotten to the point of killing somebody, we way crossed the line a long time ago. We crossed the line a long time ago.
But in the
Ten
Commandments,
and that's in the Old Testament. And Christ, when he repeats the New Testament, when he repeats it, he says, you've heard it said before, thou shalt not kill. I'm telling you, I don't even want you to hate. Christians aren't even supposed to hate. We're not even supposed to have bad feelings. We're not supposed to harbor hard feelings against each other. So this moral law under Christianity has been subsided, and it's not included in Christianity the same. It's a different type of law. And the laws of morality are basically instilled in the law of the land. Gene can't just walk out tomorrow and go find Fred and marry Fred. She wouldn't want to anyway, but she would have to go through the laws of the state of California to get a divorce before she could marry. So a lot of these laws that were in moral laws are under Christianity, they're regulated more by the civil of the secular government than they are Christianity. Christianity's got one law. Christ was asked, well, actually two laws. What Christ was asked, and he said, Hear, O Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Christian moral law. And we can fit a lot of things into there. And you know what? You can't take love your neighbor as yourself and fit it into the old law, because there's some scriptures in there, in the old law, that if you loved your neighbor as yourself, you wouldn't have gone through with what you could do. If somebody stole something from you, you had the ability to have great recourse under God's law. We're not supposed to do that. We've been discussing that Wednesday night. And then there's a health law. Well, We have the same thing with the health law in the scriptures, where of course we're supposed to take care of our bodies and we're supposed to stay healthy. But the law of the old law, the law that David and Saul and Solomon are going to be upholding, of the health law, was very specific, because man didn't have the technology that he's got today to understand certain things. And my favorite to use is the example of the red spot with the white hair hanging out of it on your arm, if it's clean or if it's unclean. And part of that law was a health law. It went into specifics on cleanliness and uncleanliness, because they were going to be wandering in the desert. They were going to be a people who lived in tents. They were not going to be living in 2013 where we've got Lysol. And we come into Betty's house and it's always clean, very, very clean. There was time frames when you couldn't have done that. You'd been spending all day long trying to keep track, because we didn't have to. But we can't even reach the glass in here. There's been times when man didn't have glass windows and he didn't have field houses. And if Betty cleaned the house spotless of all the dust one day, what it would be the next day? Dust. So we live in a different time. The law of Christianity, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, has set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. God doesn't include a health law set of rules in the New Testament. Doesn't do it. He said some basics. And then there's the civil law. How do you deal with when, in society, problems come up with each other? We don't have a civil law in the New Testament either. But those laws had a purpose, because these were national laws. The moral and the health and the civil were part of the national law. They were becoming a nation. When God sent the Israelites off away from Mount Sinai, their in run, their goal, their destination was to become a nation. So the moral law, the health law, and the civil law are national laws. Those are laws in order to run a nation. Why, then, do they change when we come to the New Testament? Because we are a Christian nation. We are in the world, not of the world. And the New Testament tells us to follow the laws of the land, of course. But we're the Christianity, the church, is a nation. It's what that was pointing forward to, was a nation. And there are moral aspects of that nation, and there are civil aspects of that nation, and there are health aspects of that nation, but they're under Christian law. They're under a totally different kind of law. It's the law of Christ, who says, don't even get close. See, the Old Testament law was the law that said, here's the line, as long as you don't cross it, you're fine. So you could stand on that line if you wanted to all day long, and you were all right. I'm going to tell you, if you are standing under Christianity, if you're standing on that line, but you're okay, you think you're okay, you're not okay, because God says, Christ said, I redrew the line. He said, I redrew your line way over here. He says, why? Because I know from the history of the Old Testament, if you try and stand on that line, you're going to get burnt. So Christ says, stay away from the line. Stand way back here. This line is murder. I want you to stand back here. I don't want you to hate your brother. This line is adultery. Well, how do you keep from getting on that line? Well, yeah. So you flirt. You're right on the line. But I didn't do anything with her, I promise. But you flirt. God said, no, you're going to get stung. Christ's new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, set me free from that kind of a law. And it says, no, you stand over here. Don't even be looking around. You're married. John's married to Betty. You're not supposed to be looking around. Let's see. Oh, yeah. I'd like to have that one. Oh, she's a pretty one. She sure is. I sure would like to have that one. And that's, I go into a lot of detail on that, but I want us to understand that this is the nation that is about ready to be completed. Now they are going to have a king. But God's going to tell Solomon, I was supposed to be their king. My law was supposed to be their king. I already gave them everything they needed. All they had to do was do what I say, and everything was going to work out all right. They didn't need a king. They didn't need a king. God knew they were going to ask for a king, though. And I think when it all came down to it, God understood that the creation he made, they really needed that physical that they could see sometime. And so he's going to provide them a king.
What time is it? How far did we go?
Oh, we only went 45 minutes with that. Wait a minute. Are we an hour and 45 minutes and we haven't even gotten into this? I'm yakety-yakety-yakety. Well, that's good. Well, that's good. Then we won't get into the actual text until next week. Boy, you know, I don't know how I do that. I'm always amazed, you know, how I ever got past anything that was less than 10 minutes. But so as we come in, as we begin this, and as we begin this, obviously next week, we're going to look at some things, and I want us to keep these things in mind to look for. I want us to watch where that Ark of the Covenant is. That's going to be important. Remember, that's where God rests his feet, and that's going to be very important. I want us to notice how the Philistines are involved. I want to break these four books down real quick for you. First, and you notice I'm not talking about First and Second Chronicles. After 1 and 2 Kings comes 1 and 2 Chronicles. These are the Chronicles of David, okay? This story is going to be a copy of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. It is going to start with Adam. The very first word in 1 Chronicles is Adam. Then Seth, Noah, go on forth down, Ham. It's going to come to Abraham. It's going to show genealogies. It's going to go on through. It's going to tell a quick, very version of the story of Saul. And then it's going to start to tell the story of David. And it's going to be a lot of the same. We're not going to go through 1 and 2 Chronicles. But we're going to jump from 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then we're going to go into Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. There's no reason to repeat the history again, but we will go back and forth as we're going through 1 and 2 Samuel and make some comparisons. But so if you'll take 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and set them as one volume, and 1 and 2 Chronicles as a copy. 1 and 2 Chronicles is really going to cover more of what happens in Judah after the divided kingdom, and we'll look to it a lot for that. But 1 Samuel, the first 12 verses, or first 11 chapters, does that sound familiar? I'm sorry, no, not in this one. I take that back, in the next one. 1 Samuel is going to go until chapter 7. The first 7 chapters is going to be kind of like the prologue. It's going to tell the story of the birth of Samuel and Eli's wicked, wicked family. And then Saul's going to be king. Saul is going to be king until the end of 1 Samuel. In the middle of that, little boy David's going to show up. And the last half of the story we've got of Saul as king is him fighting with David. Because all of a sudden Saul sees the writing on the wall. Then 2 Samuel is going to be the history of David as king. And it's easy to split up. The first 10 chapters are David's triumphs. The second 10 chapters are David's tribulations, his troubles. And then the last 5 chapters are kind of an appendix on the end of King David's reign. But the second Samuel is where David is king. And then when we get into 1 and 2 Kings, we've got the story of the divided kingdom, starting with Solomon. And the first, I think, 7 or 8 chapters of 1 Kings is going to be the story of Solomon, David's son, and then he dies, and then the kingdom is split. And we go on to the end of 1 Kings. So, Betty wants questions.
Okay. No, I was going to ask, now maybe all of you guys don't agree with me, that you go over this really when you're talking, and I'd like to remember a lot of them for things I can't. But I would like for you to, like kind of like a little book on what you were doing.
Oh, I've been working on that for years. But I don't type very fast.
Well, I'm going to be glad to know.
I I am. I'm waiting for when I can talk into this thing and it prints it out. As soon as I'm talking to this thing and it prints it out, and then I can edit it. Have you ever seen me type?
This is how I type.
That's all right.
And you know what key I use more than anything? One key more than anything.
Well,
Backspace. Yeah, I would. I would like to, at some point, write a book on the poetry of the Old Testament.
No, I'm seeing. The reason I said that.
Except for
it. I was looking at this. I've got it in here. And it says, how to know the Bible better. And like they have done, like you have, mm-hmm. you hold those things, and then you put it in here where you don't go through all the things.
Yeah.
And so how do you know the Bible? And then they put it for sale.
Right. And my other problem is one that just became obvious. It took me an hour and 45 minutes to get through the introduction of 1st and 2nd Samuel. I'm with my book, and it looks like an unabridged Webster's Dictionary that sits on the big thing at the library. But yeah, it's been.
I think it would be wonderful because I would love to see everything. Because I tried and tried, and I found out I can't do it.
Right.
I just can't keep the order. I can't keep going on. And that's like Gene says.
We're only sitting an hour and 20 minutes.
But you're very interested.
We started at 10:30.
Oh,
10:30. 11:30. I didn't think that went that far.
But you are very interesting to know that. I would like to have it where I could go through it and say, okay, this is what it was said. I would like to have it because I think it'd be good. And I know Candy, and I know Gene. We have to even have. Sometimes, you know, want us to help or something, we'd be probably glad to. But, all the knowledge I have on this.
I know. What I need is, I need for Sirena, she's been taking typing. I need to get her up to about 100 words a minute where I can say, type this.
Well, I guess we can.
It would. Actually, if I could, take about 3 or 4 days and go through the Old Testament, not reading it like we've done this time, but more like the last time where I paraphrased it and go through and get all of that, and then if I have all of that in files where I could cut and paste, oh, then I'd be all right, because then I can cut and paste and add it. But if I started typing, oh, my goodness.
I'm going to tell you, you know where Cave, or I don't know, I live, you know where Cave lived, right down from me.
Uh-huh.
I lived up on the hill, and she lived right there, her mom. And so she'd call up, and she'd say, oh, Betty, can I use your typewriter? I need to do some typing. And I said, okay. And then she says, I need you to type out this, and so I said, oh, she'll be an hour on that typewriter, but that's fine. And so I went in there. 5 minutes later, it seemed like she'd come out. I'm done. I said, you're done?
She was a fast typer.
She was. I went in, and so she asked me to do it again, on something else. So I just kind of snuck in there, and the door was open, and I was watching her, and she was like, oh, no, 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 no. I can just see myself.
I would have taken typing in high school.
I did.
But when I was in Clovis, in the junior high, my grandmother took me down to Fashion Fair Mall one day, and they had a computer show going on. And the one in the middle, the guy was talking, and he was showing how they were talking to the computer. And he said in 4 to 5 years, he said, keyboards will be non-needed anymore because we'll be able to talk to them. Now, I'm 29 years old, so that was how many years ago? Oh, no, I'm not 29. I'm 40, almost 45 years old. And it's been decades since then, and we are still not, we're getting close to being able to type and have voice recognition, but it is still not an easy thing. I know on some of the newer phones, the Siri works pretty good. My sister's got on her phone, she's got Siri on there, and it's a lot more accurate. About 9 or 10 years ago, Rick Edgman, when he was here for one of his meetings, I just hooked up the computer, got it. We had voice recognition on that old computer, and where he could speak from the pulpit, and it went into the computer, and da-da-da-da-da. And so I set that up for the first one, and the gibberish that the computer typed from what Rick was saying was worthless. I mean, I couldn't even go back and fix it. Because at the time, you had to really practice with it. Rick had been here for a few years, and we've been I've been retyping what he is making and so on and so forth. But I didn't take typing because even after I got to high school, I thought, yeah, we're going to eventually be able to talk to the computer. Well, we're still trying to talk to the computer. So that shows how brilliant
he was. A good minister, wasn't he?
Yeah, Rick's a good man. Good man. So next week we will start 1 and 2 Samuel. We will get into the actual text.
That's good.
An incredible time of Old Testament history. It's a different kind of a time. We're going to find some interesting things in this time. You know, the first story is going to start out about a woman who's barren and she wants to have a child. And we've seen that story before on a number of times. In fact, the story really, really mimics in many ways the story of Christ's birth and his dedication. Hannah's prayer that she prays to God shows her wisdom. Eli is going to be the priest. And his two boys, you know, we got them 300 kids that invaded the NFL football player's house and tore it to shreds. Those kids were angels next to Hophni and Phineas. They were bad, and we're going to find that Samuel is going to be raised in the midst of this, but it's still going to come out pretty good and
going
to be a fun story.
Samuel? No, he's the
only. He's the only. He's going to be the only child of him. And she's going to promise him to God, and he's going to be raised in the temple. Or he's going to be raised with the priest, Eli, and it's going to be an interesting story as we move towards him picking out King Saul. And I'm going to tell you, if Hollywood can't do it, it just can't do it. When you you get into the story of King Saul, they talk about crazy. Jack Nicholson would have to play King Saul.
Yes, he would
have to be the one to play King Saul, because it would have to be somebody that plays crazy characters. I think of One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. When I think of the story of King Saul, on an occasion, King Saul is going to find the Spirit of God and is going to do the right thing, but it's going to be very, very rare. And then King David. We are glad. I've got a child with sad eyes coming over to me. She still doesn't look like she's feeling good. So we're going to end here. We want to thank everybody on Blog Talk that's been listening. If you've got any questions, feel free to call or to email us at t4tradio@yahoo.com. That's t4radio@yahoo.com. And we want to thank you for joining us each week. And until next week, we say goodbye.
No, thank you.